And turn with me now in the Word of God to the book of Judges and the fourth chapter. The book of Judges and the fourth chapter. Hear the Word of God. When Ehud was dead, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who dwelt in Harosheth Hagoyim. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, for Jabin had 900 chariots of iron, and for 20 years he had harshly oppressed the children of Israel. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. And she would sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the mountains of Ephraim. And the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. Then she sent and called for Barak, the son of Abinoam from Kedesh in Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord God of Israel commanded, go and deploy troops at Mount Tabor, take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali and the sons of Zebulun. And against you I will deploy Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude at the river Kishon, and I will deliver him into your hand." And Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, then I will go, but if you will not go with me, I will not go." So she said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, there will be no glory for you in the journey you are taking, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kedesh. And Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kedesh. He went up with 10,000 men under his command, and Deborah went up with him. Now Heber the Kenite of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, had separated himself from the Kenites and pitched his tent near the terebinth tree at Za'anaim, which is beside Kedesh. And they reported to Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor. So Sisera gathered together all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the people who were with him, from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. Then Deborah said to Barak, "Up, for this is the day in which the Lord has delivered Sisera into your hand. Has not the Lord gone out before you?" So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak. And Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. But Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword, not a man was left. However, Sisera had fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, for there was peace between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael went out to meet Sisera, and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me, do not fear." And when he had turned aside with her to the tent, she covered him with a blanket. Then he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty." So she opened a jug of milk, gave him a drink, and covered him. And he said to her, "Stand at the door of the tent, and if any man comes and inquires of you and says, 'Is there any man here?' you shall say, 'No.'" Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand, and went softly to him, and drove the peg into his temple, and it went down to the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary. So he died. And then, as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him, and said to him, "Come, I will show you the man whom you seek." And when he went into her tent, there lay Sisera, dead with the peg in his temple. So on that day God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, in the presence of the children of Israel. And the hand of the children of Israel grew stronger and stronger against Jabin, king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. Thus far, the word of God, and may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of it. Well, at this point in the history of the judges, we're about 200 years into it, about halfway through before the rise of Samuel and Saul and then David. And that, as you know, is about the length of time that this country has existed, a little more than that. I guess we've existed here as an independent country, but it's roughly the same length of period. And if you think of it this way, you have 40 years from the entrance to Canaan up to Othniel, the first judge, and that includes 8 years of oppression. And that's sort of like this country from the War for Independence to the War of 1812. And then you have about 60 years from Othniel to Ehud, mostly peace, but 18 years of oppression. And that's sort of roughly from the War of 1812 up through the end of the Civil War. And then you have 100 years from Ehud to Deborah, which is a little less, but you can think of it this way. At least it's up to the time that I remember. I used to be young, the 60s and the 70s. It gives you a kind of a flavor of how long a time this was. And throughout of this time, the people of God in Israel went through sort of boom and bust, good times and bad times. Or in the fundamental sense in which we need to understand history, the history of Israel, the history of the church, and ultimately the history of the world, you have times of ruin and revival. And in all of this, as God is dealing with his people, you see, he's dealing also with those who are fighting him, those who are opposing themselves to the gospel. God is not just sort of dealing with his own people, his club, his little association or big association, depending on his state, but he's dealing with the whole world. All the people in all the earth. And through all these events in history, there is a thread running. And that thread is the thread of righteous judgment from God through history, all toward his purpose, which he's revealed to us in the scripture. When these kingdoms of the earth are subdued under the heel of the Messiah, and they are delivered up to his Father and ours, and then we have glory, the glory yet to be revealed, that is the new heavens and the new earth. As long as this world lasts, we will have ruin and revival. We will have cycles. We will have ebb and flow. But all through it, God is not absent. He's doing his work. Now, one principle that we need to recognize is, and of course we do recognize it, we all know it, whether we would put it in precise biblical terms, one principle is that which has been expressed in the ninth psalm. In Psalm 9 and verse 17, the psalmist says, "The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God." That is the destiny of the nations that forget God. It is a lost eternity. Nations there, of course, peoples, not quite conceived in the way that we conceive nations, but same difference. Okay? Now, that verse in Psalm 9, verse 17, is about eternal destinies, ultimate destiny. But we should remember that our eternal destinies are sealed in this life. In this life, the death rate of human beings is the sealing of the eternal destiny of those whose lives in this world end. Your life and my life and everybody's life. So we must not think of our eternal destiny as something remote and abstract, away in the future, in the sweet by and by or the not so sweet by and by. But something that we don't have to think about. Because our eternal destiny is sealed here and now. In this life. As this life comes to an end. There will be no return from that decision which is sealed. When you pass from this life before the judgment seat of God. Oh, to be sure, the ultimate consummation of all things awaits the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the return of the Lord Jesus Christ will not change anything about your eternal destiny in any ultimate terms. God dealing with us in history is God dealing with us in terms of our eternal destiny. People go to a lost eternity every day. Nations perish in the course of historical events. And this is not by chance. It's not by evolution. It is all about God's dealings with His creation, with human beings, and all in terms of His covenant from eternity to eternity. Now, when we turn to Judges, I want you to notice how God's judgments are first of all announced and executed. And I'll just say that in the next chapter, the Song of Deborah, we have judgments celebrated. Not bemoaned, but celebrated. But that for another time, God willing. 2 points, or at least two general subjects. Judgment here in this passage is announced, and judgment in this passage is executed, or the record of its execution. First of all, then, verses 1 through 11 of Judges 4, God announces His judgment. And first we have the story, and then we have the meaning and the application of the story. The story is very, very straightforward. It's worth noting again. Verse 1, when Ehud was dead, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. It's worth noting again that Israel's problem is not a case of innocent people coming on hard times. There are no innocent people. We use that word, of course there is innocence relative to certain things. You can be innocent of particular sins or innocent of particular crimes. If hard times have come upon the U.S., it is not because we are innocent and poor souls that didn't have it coming. There are no innocent people, yet there are always victims. These things are happening in tension with one another. It's all been said already long ago, said in the Bible, said by others. Let me quote to you my perennial favorite, good old Matthew Henry, 300 years ago. He points out three things about this phenomenon. He talks about, first of all, the strange strength of corruption. That's what you see in it happens after Ehud. The strange strength of corruption, which hurries men into sin, notwithstanding the most frequent experiences of its fatal consequences. Dogs return to their vomit, you see. You do what is you want to do, and you want to do what your nature wants you to do. And if it's an unrenewed nature, you will want to do what God doesn't want you to do. And even if you are the Lord's man or the Lord's woman, you find yourself falling into things that you know are destructive to you, but you deny it and you go ahead and you do it anyway. Apostle Paul says that, the good that I would, that I do not, and the evil that I would not, that I do. Who will deliver me from the body of this death, the sin that clings to me? There is the corruption of the soul, then, behind all this. It's not innocent people coming on hard times, simply being oppressed by nasties from outside. There is the corruption of the soul. They did evil in the sight of the Lord. And then a second point is that you have here the common ill effects of a long peace. Complacency in the mind. Things will be okay. We can flood the country with debt and things will be okay. I remember 30-odd years ago, before we came to the Reagan years, it was partly why Reagan was elected president. I remember the talk about the Navy. The U.S. Navy was sailing in ships, the bottoms of which were rusting out. Well, of course, that was an overdramatic statement. But the point was, complacency has effects. The common ill effects of a long peace. The common ill effects of the ever presence of bounty and of riches. And then, oh poor me, when things come to an end and accountability takes place and we discover that God has some reckoning with which we have to deal. Proverbs 1:32, the complacency of fools will destroy them. And it does. And it has. And it will. And you may have had plenty of experience of that in your own life. And then thirdly, there is the bad government in the land. Matthew Henry, writing, of course, after a period of tremendous strife in the British Isles, in his own country of England. He wrote around about 1700. He's one of what you might call the later Puritans. The Civil War had taken place 40, 50 years before several civil wars, actually. Two civil wars. Three civil wars, maybe four, depending on which you count. But the point is, there was strife, dynastic strife. And only after the so-called Glorious Revolution was there some real peace in 1689. And so he's writing about recent memory. What happens to a government that falls apart? He speaks of the great loss which a people sustain by the death of good governors. Ehud dies, and what do they get? I remember reading a book about my own country. The title of the book was Britain Between the Wars by Charles Lough Mowat, famous historian. And he speaks about how after the First World War, the government of David Lloyd George collapsed. And he makes this comment. He says, The reign of the pygmies began. And then he leads us through the labyrinthine miseries of the British government up to World War II and the coming of Churchill to be the leader. The reign of the pygmies began after Ehud died. And the psalmist says in Psalm 12, verse 8, the wicked prowl on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men. When vileness is in high places, the wicked walk on every side. When wickedness is in government, wickedness walks and prowls the land. And that's a description of what happened after Ehud died. So what did God do? That's the story. What did God do? He did three things. The Lord gave Israel over to a revived Canaanite kingdom, verses 1 through 3. And actually that was payback time for Naphtali, the tribe of Naphtali, not completely subduing these Canaanites 200 years before. You can read about that in mentioned in Judges 1, verse 33, but you can read about it in Joshua 11. And now for 20 years, Jabin and his 900 chariots had harshly oppressed the children of Israel. If you don't put out sin in your own life, it will burn away and consume you. if it's not put out in national life, in corporate life, if there is no discipline in the church will cease to be the church. The Lord gave Israel over to a revived Canaanite kingdom that shouldn't have existed if they'd done His will. Secondly, the Lord revealed to Israel a plan for deliverance. Not all gloom, you see. And that's laid out in verses 4 through 7. And God does this through a remarkable woman named Deborah. Remarkable because she is a prophetess, she is a judge, and she is a woman who is a prophetess and a judge. She's the first and the only woman ever to exercise civil authority in Israel at the call of God. There were others, Jezebel, for example. Everybody knows who Jezebel was, I hope. She's not one of the good ones. Deborah's the only one. And she's called a mother in Israel, which is to say that she is a spiritual leader of Israel. Now, of course, this cuts against many assumptions about leadership. And why does God do this? We know what He says about the relative role relations of women and men and women. Men are to do this. Women are to do that. There's a harmony, a complementarity. Mothers, fathers, so on. Why does God raise up Deborah? He does this, I believe, so as to emphasize that it is not gender in the abstract. It is not femaleness and maleness in the abstract that is of the essence. But rather it is calling from God, gifting from God, and closeness to God that are vital and essential. God did not call Deborah because He couldn't find a good man, or because He couldn't raise up a good man if He wanted to. Deborah was not there as plan B. Many Christians have that notion. Deborah's plan B. It's just you can't find a man, you get a woman to do it. That is so condescending, so patronizing, and so unbiblical. And it doesn't matter that there wasn't a man to stand forth, and I know what you're thinking about Barak, and we'll come to that in just a second. But this is about God calling her to emphasize His sovereignty and His grace. There are plenty of good women in the church. And that was true then, and it is true today, and we know it. But God generally called gifted men to be the leadership. But here He does the different. He does it differently. And so while He teaches about role relationship and calling, regular callings, here He does this one thing with Deborah, which is unusual and indeed unique in the Bible. And it emphasizes this point. I'm the God of all grace. I have many, many lessons to teach you in the way in which I deal with you, and make sure you get them right. And the thing is, I'm going to deliver you. And I'm going to do it by a good woman that I raise up. And then there's an addition to that, an addendum in verses 8 through 11. The Lord gives the glory of victory to an as yet unnamed woman, not to Deborah, but to somebody else, to a nobody, an unnamed person. We know her name now, but we only know that because we've read on. Now, why does He do this? Because His army commander, Barak, who is not a coward and not a slouch, but he has a certain timidity to it, a certain hesitation to him. Barak would not follow God's will unless Deborah went with him to battle. You've got to come. We've got to have you. He's treating her a bit like a lucky charm. I shouldn't say lucky charm. But he's treating her in a way the Israelites treated the ark when they went to meet the Philistines at the Battle of Aphek. Well, we can't do it without the thing there, the holy object, and in this case, the holy person. So it's a failure of faith on the part of Barak. to a certain degree. He wavered. And so God says, the laurels of victory are not going to go to you. They're going to go to a woman, another woman. Because I want to teach you about fulfilling my will and my calling to you. Now, don't overinterpret that and say, well, the unnamed woman gets to do it because you've got this feeble fellow who doesn't know how to lead an army. It's about a transaction in the soul. It's not about physical courage. It's not about willingness to actually go and risk his life. But the Lord is teaching his lessons. Partial obedience always leads to partial blessing. Partial obedience means a loss of blessing because you have decided to throw away that blessing yourself. That's the message. Okay, what are we to make of it? Three things. Even though this battle was the subject of specific divine revelation, it should not blind us to the fact that God is doing his will, even though he may not show his hand today in prophetic revelation throughout world events. We are not given prophecies about what the UN will do next, or which dictator will arise in the Middle East, or what bomb will go off in what city. What we have for our encouragement is the testimony of Nebuchadnezzar when he was humbled by God, Daniel 4, verse 35. He does his will, according to his will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. That is all we need, and that is all we are given. Notwithstanding the raft of so-called prophetic interpretations that keep coming out as people read the newspapers, watch the television, and start predicting that the Bible is talking about this and that and the next thing, and we've just been waiting for this person to write the book and enlighten us. That battle was the subject of specific divine revelation. We know that because it's in the Bible. But God is no less doing his will now, even if he doesn't tell us exactly what he's doing. Because he tells us generally what he's doing, and that's enough with his grace, sufficient for us to trust him. And for all the wickedness in human wars, we do see the outlines of a general justice in the rise and fall of nations and tyrannical rulers. And this also was a just war. There is such a thing. And it is the duty of nations to fight such wars and be prepared for them. The civil power, Romans 13, verse 4, does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. The Bible is about peace, but it is not about pacifism. There is such a thing as a just war. It may be difficult to discern when a war is just as opposed to being unjust, but there is such a thing. And if some country bombs Pearl Harbor again, you will know that you must go to war if you have any honor before God and men. Thirdly, God cares about his people. He cares about Israel. He cares about them in their doing evil. And his care for them is born of a love from all eternity which he plans to fulfill in their lives and their experience to the glory of his name. Zechariah 2 verse 8 says this, "For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye." And the apple of his eye may be plenty blemished, but the apple of his eye is ultimately invulnerable. Even in our foolishness and always in our distress, As we come to Him in faith, we will know that love shed abroad in our hearts, and we will see His care exercised in our experience. God announces His judgment, and it cuts both ways. There is a chastisement for the people of God that is loving and will bring everyone who believes into the fullness of fellowship with God, reconciled, sin forgiven, reformation of life. And there is at the same time the coordinate judgment of those who oppose themselves to the hand of God and who will suffer the consequences, even to the ultimate if they continue. And that brings us to the other point. In the time we have left, God executes His judgment in verses 12 through 24. The prophecies of Deborah are duly fulfilled. The battle at Taanach by the waters of Megiddo is a total victory for Israel. How did the Lord do it? How did He take this bunch of people, this 10,000 infantrymen, against the armored divisions with the 900 chariots of the Canaanites, of Sisera and his legions? And the answer to that is that He turned the assets of the Canaanites into liabilities. There was storm and flood, and so their tanks got bogged down in the mud, and they couldn't move. Reminds us of what the psalmist says in Psalm 33, verse 16. He says, "The king is not saved by his great army." The king is not saved by his great army. And we do well to remember Rudyard Kipling's famous hymn, The Recessional, which was a hymn for the British Empire when it was at its height in the 1890s. He says in that, well, he says many things in that hymn, that poem, but here's the material point. "Far called," he says, "far called our navies melt away. On dune and headland sinks the fire, and all our pomp of yesterday is one with Nineveh and Tyre." And the great punchline throughout his poem is, "Lest we forget, lest we forget." Lest we forget what? Lest we forget God Himself and the fact that we are minnows. We are like grasshoppers before Him. And if we think that our aircraft carriers will save us because we have them, we are mistaken. But with our God, we will overcome a troop. Well, the general Sisera also meets his end, and he meets his end at the hand of Jael, a tent peg through his skull into the ground. This lady knew how to swing a hammer. I've no idea how difficult it is to put a tent peg into somebody's head. But it's a grisly thought, and it must have been a grisly thing, and it must have taken tremendous courage in this woman to do this. Now you say, "Oh, but she's a murderer." No. There is a truth to the statement, "All is fair in love and war." And you don't know the extent, even though there was peace between her people and Jabin, you do not know the extent to which she had suffered in the past. But besides that, this is a war of the people of God. She was a Kenite. She was not an Israelite. She comes from that people that traveled with Israel into the promised land. Moses was the son-in-law of a Kenite, and she's a descendant of the of Reuel, of that family, that people from the land of Midian, who were associated with the people of God. A little indication, by the way, of the missionary spread, even in the Old Testament. The missionary spread of God's people. She's an outsider, but she is called, the most blessed of women. In the next chapter, in verse 24, "Most blessed among women is Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Blessed is she among women in tents. He asked for water, she gave milk. She brought out cream in a lordly bowl. She stretched her hand to the tent peg, her right hand to the workman's hammer. She pounded Sisera, she pierced his head. She split and struck through his temple. At her feet he sank. He fell, he lay still at her feet, he sank, he fell where he sank. There he fell dead. The mother of Sisera looked through the window and cried out through the lattice, "Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarries the clatter of his chariots?" And so on. Deborah triumphing in the execution of the enemy who had oppressed God's people for so long. The outsider used of God to execute his righteous judgment in behalf of his cause and kingdom, because the judgment of Sisera is the salvation of the saints. Now, of course, some dismiss this act as murder. I mentioned that, but remember, it is war. And he was the enemy. And she was the instrument in nailing that enemy, quite literally. It was condign punishment, punishment suited to the crime. And the enemies of God took note and should take note. So what are we to make of it? God will nail his enemies. He shall break them with a rod of iron, Psalm 2, verse 8. Hitler is gone. Stalin is gone. Saddam Hussein is gone. Ahmadinejad will go. They're all future ninepins, the ones that are alive. They're future ninepins in the bowling alley of God's judgment. Now, we sit around and we think, why is God bowling gutter balls? And the pins are still standing here and there and everywhere. But you see, God has a purpose. He'll take out one pin. He'll take out two pins. And he won't throw a complete strike until the end of the game. Is that a macabre way of looking at history? But it's one side of it. You cannot have salvation without God dealing with the opposition to him. And when you read about history, you should remember that. The wicked shall be turned into hell. The roll is not only going to be called up yonder, the roll will be called down yonder. God will nail his enemies. God is nailing his enemies. What are you going to do with that fact? What are you going to do with that in relation to yourself, to your own soul, and your own relationship to God, your own relationship to Christ, the way in which you're living your life? And notice, too, here that God's heroes and heroines are often very unlikely. Jael, the outsider, the Kenite woman, living in a tent, a nomad, rather than Barak, the prince of Naphtali. And what does the New Testament tell us? God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. Jesus, the very Son of God, God incarnate, did not seem a likely Savior to most folks. The cross did not seem to them to be, or to many, or to most, to be a great way to save people and conquer death and win heaven. And I dare say that we who are believers don't strike most people as great instruments of God for the blessing of the world or for the judging of the world. But the Bible says the saints will judge the world and says that's happening. Even though the weapons of our warfare are not swords and guns, but spiritual, but able to the tearing down of strongholds by the grace of God. The saints will judge the world, 1 Corinthians 6, 2 and are already do. The church is alone charged to make disciples from all the nations. And these are central themes in history, human history. And as long as the world lasts, the effectiveness of the faithful church will be as much of a surprise as that effectiveness of Jael and indeed of Jesus himself. Psalm 105, verse 7 teaches us that Jesus, yes, Messiah's judgments are in all the earth. We neither need or have indeed a prophet to tell us what God is doing in the details of contemporary life. We haven't a prophecy about Iran. We haven't a prophecy about nuclear bombs. We don't have a prophecy about the United States being the daughter of Babylon in some recent book by somebody around here. This is all futuristic fantasy. People get excited about that. They want to open up their Bible and predict what's going to happen in their lives and next week and in world history. And the Bible does give us an outline, but the Bible does not give us prophecy with respect to the details of the future of the United States or other countries beyond the general. Now, past prophecy has told us this, Jeremiah 9, verse 24. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me. Not knows facts, predictions, but knows me personally, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. And Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 23, verse 5, speaking of Jesus, yes, speaking of Jesus, speaking of the Messiah, says this, he says, I will raise, this is God speaking through Jeremiah, he's the I in this, I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. We all know what branches of a family are. We all know what branches of a tree are. I will raise a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. Now you see, look at these verses, and what do you see? You see God's dealings with us, cutting both ways. There's loving kindness and judgment and righteousness, and they're inseparably bound together. Sisera's death is bound to God's righteousness. Israel's deliverance is bound to God's righteousness. And Sisera's death and Israel's deliverance are bound together in God's righteousness and his loving kindness and his judgment. The gospel judges because it divides. Yes, the gospel judges because it divides. 2 Corinthians 2:15 and 16, for we are, says Paul to God, the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are an aroma of death leading to death, and to the other an aroma of life leading to life. God's righteousness cuts two ways. God's loving kindness cuts two ways. God's judgment cuts two ways. Now what are you to do with it? Well, the answer is this. The gospel says to you, hear, and your soul shall live. Come to me, and I will no way cast you out. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. And there is loving kindness in these words, and there is righteousness in these words, and there is judgment in these words. And they are laid before your conscience and mine. And believe me, if you are determined to go your own way, you will have no excuse. Even if you've only heard me this morning, you will have no excuse. Because you have not heard me, you have heard the Word of God. And the Word of God pleads with the lost that they might be saved, that they might come. And those of us who know what it is to be saved know that it is of grace and know that God was serious in calling us. And by His grace, He brought us seriously to follow Him, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. The book of Judges speaks of events long ago and far away, but it addresses events in your heart and mine as surely as it speaks of those days and points us to Christ, loving kindness, righteousness, judgment. Believe and you will be saved. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we pray that you would awaken the sleepers. We pray, O God, that you would make serious the careless. We pray, O God, that you would cause us to be humbled before you, to be awakened to our need of a Savior, and that we might love him who has come out of love to call us to himself, that we might have life and have it abundantly. And so we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.